You would turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark. Chapter 6 is where we find ourselves. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark for a little while now. We've been taking it chunk by chunk and diving pretty deeply into the details of the stories and the parables, the teachings of Christ as we have gone through. And we're here at the end of chapter 6, and maybe some of you feel like we should be somewhere near chapter 16, which by the way, is the end of Mark, but here we are in chapter 6, and that's okay. We're making our way there steadily and picking up, as A.W. Pink often described his commentaries, the gleanings in Mark or the gleanings in Genesis. We're picking up that which I hope and pray is nourishing to all of us. One of the things that I wanted to do before we read our text even is to remind ourselves of what it is that the Gospel of Mark is teaching. What are we finding here? And then ask ourselves also, why are we going through the Gospel of Mark? As we get ready to look at a story that emphasizes the mission and the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see that the theme of Mark is the coming of the kingdom. We've pointed this out in the title of the series, The Kingdom Begins. And we've looked at how Jesus Christ brings in the kingdom. We looked there at the very first verse in the Gospel of Mark. And what does it say there? The beginning of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we see here that the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Jesus Christ is the central theme of Mark, this coming of the kingdom. Now, what is our purpose in examining the book of Mark? Well, it's nice that Mark exists and we're glad to have this story, but why bother studying this? And it's so that we can be those, we can be a people who align ourselves with that kingdom that has come, that kingdom then that is continuing to bring forth the gospel and show forth the word and the works of Jesus Christ. This is why we study God's word, is it not? So that our lives might be aligned with the truths of it, not so that we can say, well, I'm going to take this and let it reinforce my thought over here, or I'm going to take that and let it be something that supports my own ambitions, my own desires. No, rather it is much more this thought of how are we taking this portion of Scripture and aligning our lives with what we see being the truth of the commands and the directions in it. And this is a big part of what we see when we get to Mark chapter 6. We've looked at a couple of the stories here already. At the beginning of Mark, we see Jesus and his disciples rejected as he went back to his hometown in Nazareth. Later on, he sends out the 12 apostles. Jesus feeds then 5,000 men plus women and children. We've seen these mighty works of Christ. Even earlier, we've seen more of those. Then we get to chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. Let me pray for us. We'll read. Then we'll see what gleanings we can pick up from this portion of God's word. Father, we come to you as those who need you, as those who recognize our need for you. And we know that if we are not those who recognize our need for you, then we will never know you. And so I pray that we would recognize that without you, we are nothing, we have nothing, we can hope for nothing. And so I ask that you would guide us as we look to your word, give us thoughts that are clear, guided by your Holy Spirit, give us an understanding of this your word that is not our own, but is given to us by you. And then as we understand and see rightly your word, guide us in taking that word and applying it diligently to our lives, so that we might be those who are changed as we walk from here. Guide us in this grace, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45. Immediately he, that is Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, if you're like me, whenever I read a portion of Scripture, there are usually a number of questions that start popping into my mind. Why this? Why that? What does this mean? How is this working out in the grand scheme of things? What did the author mean when he said this, etc., and so on? And one of the first questions that we have as we approach this text is, why the quick departure? Here we see Jesus having just fed 5,000. He was then celebrated and they were rejoicing in what they had been given. Why leave immediately this opportunity to go to the other side of the lake? And the answer, thankfully, is very easy to find with this one. When we look at another of the Gospels, John chapter 6, we see what Mark leaves out. That it wasn't that Jesus was wanting to leave because he did not want to preach to them. But the people were attempting, having seen Christ provide this bread and fish miraculously, they wanted to make him their king so that he might lead them in this militaristic sense in combat against those who would oppress them. And so they were going to make him king by force, it says there in John chapter 6. And so Jesus, knowing very well what was going on, told his disciples, "All right, guys, you better get going. I'm going to dismiss everybody." And he didn't tell them that he was going to go pray, but that's what he did. And so we see that this is the reason for this rapid departure. The people there, the men and women, he had not been called to do. Now we might ask, well, why would it have been such a bad thing for Jesus to be made king by these people? And part of the difficulty in this, the big problem, is that Jesus was already king. He was already enthroned. He was already one who ruled and reigned, though not in his ultimate sense. When we look toward the ascension of Christ, we see that he is the king bringing his kingdom already. And this was no kingship of man. This was a kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And so if Christ had allowed them to do this, it would have been quite the demotion rather than any sort of promotion. It would have been something where this would have been a kingdom of man, a kingship that was man-made rather than this divine, God-given kingship. You remember Jesus responds to Pilate in John chapter 18, where he says to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my followers would have fought. But my kingdom is not of this world." And so we see this rejection of what men were trying to do. And this departure then, this rapid departure, after this marvelous miracle as Jesus and his disciples head to the other side. So Jesus makes the disciples get into the boat and head to the other side while he dismisses the crowd. Then he does something very interesting that I've mentioned already. With the disciples gone away from him and the crowd dispersed, what does he do? He goes to the Lord in prayer. This is the reaction, this is the response of Jesus. When he has time, when he has this moment where the crowds are not pressing in, his disciples are not leaning in, what does he do? He goes to the Lord in prayer. Isn't this a marvelous thing to see? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate, when he has the moment to pray, he prays. He goes to a lonely place so that he might be alone with his Lord. And I wonder if we might see in this a certain challenge, a certain admonition and encouragement to us, an example put forward to us in Christ Jesus. Many of us are very busy. Many of us have a lot going on, even in this COVID era, as we're calling it. We still have lots to do. Some of us are so busy, in fact, that we have convinced ourselves that we don't have time to pray. Have you been there? I can raise my hand and say I've convinced myself at times that I just don't have time to go to the Lord and pray. And it's from this same posture that those times that we do have as an opportunity that the Lord puts square in front of us, we miss it. We miss that opportunity to go to the Lord in prayer. And we find in this, just as we saw earlier, in the encouragement, the necessity that we see Jesus putting toward his disciples of finding rest, we see in this an example that we must find time to pray. It's often said that prayer is the most powerful tool in the toolbox of the Christian, and this is true. And there are a number of reasons that we could get into for why this is true. But primarily, we see that just as with reading Scripture, there is this alignment with what is the will of God. There is this movement from what we want to asking the Lord, Father, let my delights and my desires be your desires. And it is in this that as we look back at Psalm 37:4 and others, we can see that when we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart, not because they are our desires, but because our desires have been changed to be his. And this is what happens in prayer. And the Lord then works marvelously through this. So let us be those who see in this an example to follow as Jesus goes and provides this example, this encouragement to go away and to pray. Something about this. In the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus going and praying three times. We see it back in chapter 1, I think it's verse 35. We see it here in 6:45. We see it then later in chapter 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane. James Edwards, one of the commentators that I've mentioned a number of times that I've been using as we've gone through this series, points out three key similarities between these times that he went to pray, that Christ went to pray. And then I've added a fourth. Firstly, from James Edwards, he says, each time was at night and in a lonely place. Secondly, each finds the disciples removed from him and failing to understand his mission. And then thirdly, in each, Jesus faces a formative decision or a crisis. And then fourthly, a fourth similarity that I added to what Edwards has here is that after each of these times of prayer, Jesus sets his eyes on the task that has been laid before him, which, as you remember from chapter 1, is to go and to preach the gospel. This is why he came, to go and to preach the gospel, to bring in, to usher in the kingdom of God. When we look back at chapter 1, we see Jesus returning to the disciples and saying to them there, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And this followed his time of prayer as he went to the Lord. Here in 6:45, what do we see Jesus doing? He goes and he physically saves, embodying the gospel. He physically saves his disciples. And then afterward, as we look at verses 53 and onward, what does he go? He goes and preaches and he brings the word and the work of the gospel following this time of prayer. Similarly, when we look forward to Mark 14, we see Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what is it that he does immediately following? He goes to the cross. He finishes that mission that he had been on. And so after each of these times of prayer, we see Jesus resetting, in a sense, his face to look there, as we read in Luke 9:50, setting his face like a flint, as we read also in Isaiah 53, this thought of setting his eyes toward the goal that had been set before him in obedience and submission to his Father so that he might be faithful to the task that was delivered to him. I wonder if we would get the same resetting when we go to the Lord in prayer. You know, years ago, many of you will remember this, every so often you'd have to take your computers and either turn it off and let it reboot, or you'd have to defrag your computer, especially the C drive. You remember that? You'd hit defrag and it would take a certain time. And it would take all of the clutteredness that was going on in that computer system and realign everything so that it might function better, so that it might function properly. And this is what prayer does for us, isn't it? When we go to the Lord in prayer, he, in this geeky illustration, defrags our minds. He is the one that sets in order all of the distractions, all of the different things that we've been pursuing and thinking about and making ourselves busy with, so that our eyes might be set clearly on the task. And our task is the same as that of Christ, isn't it? To go and deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we see in this as well is what is true and stated there in Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is not able to sympathize with our weakness, but was in every way tempted as we are, yet without sin. And this is the example that we follow in Christ. Now, I will say that this is not to point out these three times that we see Mark speaking of Christ's prayers. This is not to say these were the only times that Christ prayed. We know that there were many other times, but we do see these as very formative and crucial times in his ministry. As we read then and move along, we see that they were making headway painfully, straining at the oars. This is a marvelous description of the struggles of life, isn't it? It's one of those things that maybe some of us can relate to, this thought of the wind being against them. Years and years ago, I was out on a lake in Michigan in a canoe. I was about 15 years old or so. And of course, the cool way to sit in the canoe was to sit in the back of the canoe. And the bow of the canoe would raise up just a little bit, and it looked a little bit like those silly trucks that you see raised in the front. And if you have a truck, don't do that. It doesn't look great at all. But there's this thought that I had of here's the cool way to sit in a canoe, sit in the back. And this particular day, there was a really strong headwind coming off of the shore where I was trying to get to. And of course, all my buddies were over there. And I thought, well, I'm strong enough. I can make it there. Now, imagine trying to turn a canoe with its prow sticking up, about 2.5 feet of gunwale there that you've got. What would the wind do to that? As soon as you try to go into the wind, it would push you back this way. And so for an hour and a half, I attempted in my pride to make it back to the shore. And finally, I went and I sat in the front of the canoe with the tail sticking up behind me and made it back to shore with relative ease. This is the picture that we see here with the disciples. They're trying. But they've got a strong wind against them. And Jesus is looking at them much like my friends were looking at me. And it was painful. It was one of those things where Christ had empathy, where maybe my friends did not have any. They were having a good guffaw. But Christ felt for them. It was a painful thing that he was watching them as they were struggling. And so what does he do? Well, he does what Christ would do, of course. He goes out to meet them. The wind was against him. It was rough going, even for these experienced disciples. It was about the fourth watch, it says there, which is between 3 and 6 in the morning. And he came to them walking on the sea. The marvelous story of Christ walking on water. And let me say, right from the get-go, this is a miraculous thing. There's no way to explain it away. It's not in the text. And as soon as we remove the miraculous from this story, then we're missing the point of the story entirely. It's been attempted to take away the miraculous from the story of Jesus walking on the water, especially in the post-Enlightenment mindset, this thought that completely leaves out any possibility for the miraculous. They say, well, he was just walking near the shore, and so it looked like he was walking on water, or he was walking on a sandbar. There are all of these different explanations. No. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, walked on the water. And how was it that he was able to do this? Because he's Lord of all creation. Is he not? This is the Savior that the disciples looked to. He's Lord of creation. We saw back in chapter 4 that he had calmed the sea with a word. And in the same way that he was able to calm the sea with the word, he is able here to walk on the water merely because that is his desire to do so. After all, he created the entire universe with a word. Could he not walk on water? Could he not calm the sea with nothing more? And so we see that this is indeed a miraculous thing. And if we try to remove the miraculous, we'd be missing the entire point of the story. And one of the things that we see in this point of the story is how divinity is attached to this thought of having dominion and lordship over the water. When we look at Job 9, verse 8, and that's a key verse for a little bit later as well, we see that it reads there, God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. We see also similar things in Psalm 77, verse 19, Isaiah 43, 16. Jot those down and read those later. But in a marvelous and divine move, Jesus shows to his disciples that he is the Lord of creation, that he is God. Where Job had said, God alone tramples the sea, we see Jesus then going and doing the same, walking on the water. I wonder too, as we look at this, how much of this we could properly connect to the Exodus and the people of Israel crossing the Red Sea. We've seen Mark doing this already over and over and over again, where he's pointing back to how the Israelites were brought through this Exodus and brought to the Promised Land. And he connects this with the ministry of Jesus, pointing in the same way that Isaiah does in the servant songs to how Jesus is the true Israel, the one who fulfills in obedience all of those places where Israel had been unfaithful and had disobeyed. And I wonder if we see some of that here as well, where we see Christ walking on the water, just as the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea, walking on dry land, going toward that place where they would find rest and hope. And one of the things that I think points us even more to this is that strange phrase that we read there in verse 48. This is the big hang-up in this entire text. When we look at this text and have all the questions that come pouring in as we read it, the one that makes us question what's going on the most is there in verse 48, where it says, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he meant to pass by them. Interesting. He meant to pass by them. So here Jesus has seen their painful rowing, their painful effort to get to them. He walks on the water, and he meant to pass by them. And then the next verse says, well, they saw him and they cried out to him, and that's why he diverted and went the other way. There are a number of different propositions that different folks have put toward this. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite commentators and theologians, as you know, says, well, we've got to remember, and this I think is very helpful, we've got to remember that this is written likely from the perspective of Peter. Mark was one who spent time with Peter. This is going to be the gospel account primarily of Peter that Mark is then writing down. If we look at it from that perspective, then Peter would be one who would be looking out, and as they looked, they saw a ghost, and it seemed as though he was going to pass them by, but he wasn't. This was never the intention of Jesus Christ. And I think that's helpful. I think there might be even more to this, though, and it's in this phrase of passing by, where he meant to, or he desired to, which is the sense of the Greek there, that there is a certain desire or a wish that he would pass them by. And I think our understanding is missed not so much in the desire or the intention, but rather in what is meant by Mark's use of this phrase, to pass by. And here's what I mean by all of this. And this is something that I propose, and I can't say this is 100% definitive, but I think it is in keeping with what we see Mark doing in many of these instances where he connects Christ of the New Testament with Yahweh of the Old Testament. We see here that this thought of passing by, I think, was not so much one of leaving them to fend for themselves, but showing himself to them in the same way that God passed by Moses in Exodus chapter 33, or revealed his presence by passing by Elijah in 1 Kings 19. But even more direct than these two passages is what I've pointed out before in Job chapter 9, verses 8, and then in verse 11, where we read this, God alone stretches out the heavens and tramples the waves of the sea. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. The language here in Mark seems to be too close to what we read in Job for there to be some accident where they just happened to connect. Remember, Mark would have been intimately familiar with the Old Testament. These different phrases and sayings and verses would have been very clear to him. We've seen him do it over and over again, and so I wonder if we see some of that here. And this develops further meaning, I think, as we get to the next bit in verse 50 with the name of Jesus as he describes himself there. Look with me in verse 50. Jesus says to them, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Two observations that we would want to make with this. First observation, these words, "do not be afraid," are almost always the words spoken when humanity gazes upon divinity. Do not be afraid. And in many other cases, when they look on any supernatural situation, we think of angels. When the angel went to Mary, when the angel went to Daniel, there is this first comment of "do not be afraid." John the Revelator had the same response where he stood before, there was this mighty angel, and the angel said, "Stand up, don't be afraid, I am as you, a servant of God." And we see this here. He says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." We think of Isaiah 6, where God approaches Isaiah the prophet and calls him to ministry. John chapter 1, verse 17, Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, where we see John the Revelator falling down as though dead, as the one who is the first and the last stands before him. Do not be afraid is the command. And Jesus then takes this command for himself and says to them, "Do not be afraid, it is I." That phrase that we have translated, "it is I," comes from the Greek ego eimi, and it is the direct translation of what we read back in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses stood before the burning bush and asked the question, "Whom shall I say has sent me?" And Yahweh says from that burning bush, "I am. Tell them that I am has sent you." Yahweh, Hayah, this Hebrew word that describes being. I am that I am. This same word here is in the Greek, ego eimi. Take heart, I am Yahweh, is what Jesus is telling to his disciples. This is the message that he is giving to them. We see it also when we look where Jesus says, "Before Abraham, I am." And this was something where the religious leaders took direct offense at that because they knew exactly what Jesus was doing by saying that. And it's the same phrase, "Take heart, it is I. I am who I am. I am your God. I am your good shepherd. I am the one that will provide for you. I am the one who is here to save you." And this is the gospel. And so not only do we see Jesus walking in God's place on the water, but we see Jesus taking God's name. And what do we take from this? The God who could not be seen by Job, and who was partially seen by Moses as he passed before Moses, is now seen in broad daylight, so to speak, even though it's at night. He's seen clearly. He's seen by his disciples, though not completely clearly. They still don't quite understand. But he presents himself to them. He passes by them in a way that is different from when he had passed by before. And we see that God then, in Jesus Christ, reveals himself to the disciples and delivers to them the great and marvelous comfort that we would do well to remember. Take heart, it is I. If we can remember that, wouldn't that be something that would bring us encouragement day to day? Remember, brothers and sisters, this is what Christ says to us day in and day out. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer, it is I. I am yours, and you are mine. This is what Christ has done for his people. Ought not we to take heart? Ought not we to obey this command to take heart and be encouraged in Christ? Now you might think to yourself, as I go with all these propositions and wonderings and observations, well, no. Certainly Mark could not have been so clever as to see all those connections and then put it in this gospel account. And you may be right, but I would encourage us to not underestimate, first of all, the human authors, reminding us again of what we understand to have been the Jewish education, where they would have understood, maybe not understood, but at least known God's word deeply. And that would have been a diligent effort that they would have made for their lives. And secondly, as we understand 2 Timothy 3:16 to point out to us very, very clearly, this is something that has been given to us as being breathed out by God. It was not just the human author who was writing these and putting these words on the page. but the divine author, the Holy Spirit, working through these men. And we would do very well not to underestimate what the Holy Spirit is able to do in the details and the intricacies of His Word, reminding ourselves again of a passage from Hebrews 4, that God's Word is living and active. It's not something that is just dead and stale, but it is living and active and works in us marvelous grace. And then we come to this phrase in verse 51. He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. Gotta love Mark. What an understatement. He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. Period. He doesn't make this anything more than it was. But in not making it more than it was, he points out in a really important way some of how the disciples responded. How sheepish do you think they may have been when here they were, first crying out, having seen Jesus as a ghost, and then they see that, oh, it's Jesus, and oh, yeah, I remember from Mark chapter 4, he calmed the sea then, and yes, I remember that he raised a dead girl to life, and oh, yes, I remember now that he's been working miracles, feeding thousands, and here we doubted that he could save us from a task on which he put us to go across to the other side. I imagine there wasn't a whole lot of conversation as they continued on their way to the other side. There's nothing documented here elsewhere as far as that conversation. And this sometimes is what happens with us too, isn't it? When we've been reminded in a powerful way that God is still the God and Christ is still the Christ that is our Savior and our hope, there's not a whole lot that we can say. Because if we were to say anything, it would just point out even more foolishness in our hearts. There's a humility in this that is right and proper and true. And all we can do sometimes is to follow that encouragement in Psalm 46, verse 10, to be still and know that God is God. And this, I think, is part of what happens to the disciples. But the wind ceases, and it was not until Jesus got into the boat with them that the wind died down. And in the same way, it is only when we are with Jesus that our own difficulties, our own storms, not to over-allegorize this, but this is when our own storms will calm down, whether in reality or whether because our feet are then firmly placed on the foundation and the rock that is Christ. Sometimes what is going on around us is going to keep on going. Sometimes the difficulties that we are in are going to continue to be difficult, but when our feet are set on the rock that is Jesus Christ, what are those? Nothing. When our eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ, what are the difficulties and the worries of this world? Nothing. As we read and sing in that wonderful old hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will do what? They'll grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace." If we are looking at the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ, everything around us is going to seem as nothing, because he is everything. They were utterly astounded then, it says, in the 51b and then going into 52, they still didn't get it. It says there that they were astonished because they still didn't understand about the loaves and that this is the God who provides. They didn't understand that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was divine, that he had power over all things. But one thing they did recognize is that they had a need for Christ. They recognized that they weren't going to make it on their own. They recognized this back in chapter 4 when they asked Christ to help with the storm that had beset them. And so they here recognize their need for Jesus Christ. And one of the marvelous things I think that Mark has done with this story is he has given us a picture and a story that encapsulates the entirety of the gospel message. Did you see it there? We have these men who are out in the sea on a boat, and it's not looking good for them. And Christ sees them. And who is it that does the pursuing? And here's where a good Reformed person will see that it is Christ that does the pursuing. Christ is the one that goes to them and saves them. It is not us going to Christ and somehow earning our way to salvation, but rather Christ goes to them, he saves them. The disciples recognize their need for Christ. They call out to Jesus for help. Jesus enters the boat with them. He came to them, he sought them, and he saved them. And he calmed the water and gave them life. In this, we see a story that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once again, he is doing in this, by example, what he has come to do, bringing in the kingdom so that there might be life for all of those who would look to him in faith as he enables them to do so. In this, though, we also see, I think, in this phrase, they were astounded and did not understand. We see a caution for all of us that we would, I think, do very well to heed. I've mentioned already a couple of times, what is it the disciples had seen Jesus do? They had seen him calm the sea. They had seen him heal. They had seen him raise the dead. They had seen him provide miraculously for thousands, and yet they still didn't get it. We can be on the front lines of what Christ is doing. We can be intimately involved in what Christ is doing and still not get it. We don't want to be those. Thankfully, the disciples, most of them, eventually got it, but not all of them. And we, the disciples of Christ, we want to be those who get it. We don't want to be those who are so familiar with God's word and yet miss it, like the disciples did in this situation. But it's possible that we can be here looking at God's word, sitting under the preaching of God's word for decades and still not get it. It's a marvelous thing that Christ has done. He gives us his life, he gives us his word so that we might follow in this. And we dare not be those who sit in these pews and not get it. The gospel is real. The gospel is for you and for me. But we're not going to get it if we don't recognize our need for Christ. And we're not going to get it if we don't recognize that we must cry out to him. And we're not going to get it if we don't see who Christ is. We must see who Christ is. And so it is that we can say we'll never know Christ if we never need him. If you don't need Christ, then you definitely don't know Christ. But if you need Christ and you look to him, then you can have every confidence that you know Christ. And how is it that Christ can do this? As we wrap up here, how is it that Christ can do this? How is it that he can offer life in himself to all of those who believe? And all we need to do is go back to those first verses of Mark that I've mentioned already too many times. It's because he's the Son of God. It's his identity that enables him to do what he has done and what he continues to do and what he will do. He is the Son of God and he is no other. And so the question that we must ask ourselves, have we seen who the Son of God really is? Or the other description that Mark loves so much, the Son of Man. Have we seen who he really is? That this is God in the flesh. Do we understand that this is the second person of our triune God who has condescended to come and live on this earth, to live a perfect life, die a sufficient death, be raised a victorious resurrection? Have we recognized this truly? Have we seen Christ? Has he passed by us and have we trusted in who he really is? If you don't know the answer to that, you've got some thinking to do. We've got some good men in this congregation, and I'm available to have those conversations. But let this be something that you don't go away from here wondering, have you seen Christ for who he is? Because we know that he is the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. And this is why it is a marvelous thing to be a Christian. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this, your word. And even as we see that this is the reason that Christ came to preach the gospel, and immediately following this story of calming the sea and walking on the water, we see there in the following verses that he goes and he preaches and does mighty works in your name. May we be those who are quick to see what you have done, delight in what you have done, believe in who your Son is, so that we might be quick to be faithful to the task that has been delivered to us, to go and to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching everyone all of the commands that you have given to us. Guide us in this grace that we might delight in who you are, the saving God, the seeking God, the good shepherd God, who has promised to bring in all of those who are yours. We thank you for this grace and pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.